We've already covered a few foundation stones already. The first one is that it is reasonable to believe the Bible is God's revelation to man and that it is true. That's a radical idea to many people, but it is one of our foundation stones. It claims to be this by the men who wrote it, men of great integrity. We have seen as well that the Bible is accurate on everything it speaks upon. It's never been demonstrated to be false on anything, but those who have claimed it to be false have been proven wrong as Morris research goes out, and then they just finds out that what they were saying is not true. The Bible was true all along. That's in anything it talks about. But one of the things that's very important for us in believing the Bible is true are prophecies. It must be a supernatural being that can foretell what is going to happen hundreds, even thousands of years in the future and be 100% accurate 100% of the time. These things give us great assurance that this is indeed God's revelation to us. It is true. We can believe it. A second foundation stone for us was the fact that God is the creator of all things and that He does just what He says He does. We spent a little extra time on this because the ideas of evolution have greatly affected our society and even those professing to be Christians. Even when people reject things like human evolution, they still end up with erroneous ideas about God and end up becoming uncertain that they can trust the Bible. We also spent 1 week just talking about the general nature and character of God because we need to know what He is like if we're going to be able to trust Him and believe in Him properly. A third foundation stone was the fact that God created man in His own image and that He gave man specific responsibilities. The nature of man is similar to and yet significantly different from animals because of this. Man is also made out of the dust of the earth. Animals come out of the dirt. And so there's a lot of similarity in our physical structures. The design is similar for us. But because we're made in His image, we're very different, significantly different from the animals as well. We reflect God in having personhood. We have rationality. We can think. We have emotion. We can feel. We have volition. We can make choices. And Adam was created as well to reflect God's moral attributes. Things such as holiness and righteousness, goodness, kindness, justice, mercy, graciousness, all these things that belong to God that Adam did reflect, and we are as well as Christians. God also gave man specific responsibilities, including not only being fruitful, multiplying, filling the earth, but subduing the earth and ruling over the animals. Man was to be God's regent on earth. God would rule earth through man. God provided for man. He gave Adam a very specific responsibility of cultivating and keeping the Garden of Eden, which God had planted for him. God provided for Adam the food that he needed. Any tree in the garden, except one, he could have for food. That was the only restriction. One tree, don't eat from it. Anything else, he could have. The fourth foundation stone that we've laid is that man did not obey God. The result was sin and being cursed. We talked about that last week. Satan spoke through the serpent and deceived Eve, who then gave into the temptation. She ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She then gave it to her husband who was with her. He ate it and sinned and plunged the rest of humanity into sin. Every single one of his descendants, that's us. The consequence is that they now knew evil by experience of their own practice. They then hid from God in fear and in shame. The curse has also resulted. The serpent lost his prestigious position. Remember, he was the most crafty of all the animals. He also lost his legs. He now would crawl around in the dirt. The woman gained pain. Scripture says it was multiplied. Childbirth and the relationship she'd have with her husband was changed as well. There would be contention and competition where before had been a complementary companionship. Our only hope to regain that really is in following Christ and obeying Him. The earth was cursed. It would grow weeds where it had not been growing before. That tells us plants were affected. The places that Adam wanted to grow crops, he got thorns and thistles. And Adam himself would now have to toil. Work had become a labor. And it would be done by the sweat of his face to have food. And then finally, Adam and all other living things with him were condemned to death. They would die. They would return to the dust from which they were made. But there was one ray of hope in the middle of all that last week, and that was the promise. There will be a future Redeemer. There will be one who will come, seed of the woman, who will crush the serpent's head. They were looking forward to that. So the foundation stones then very quickly are this. The Bible is God's revelation. We can believe it to be true. We should believe it to be true and should follow it. God is the creator. He made everything just the way he said he did. He gave man responsibilities and made him in his image. Man disobeyed God and brought that curse upon himself. From here on out, everything else is building on these four stones. These are the cornerstones. This morning, we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 4 and 5. And we're going to see the spread of sin, its consequences, multiplying over and over again. We will see that man is desperate for a Savior because the effects of sin spread so quickly. Adam and Eve do have children, but the joy and the hope that came with that was quickly crushed when Cain killed his brother Abel. Cain's descendants, though very intelligent, follow in their father's evil footsteps. Another son is born to Adam and Eve, Seth, through whom God's promise is going to come. And yet even his lineage displays the curse of sin and death. Look at chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. And again she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now, and keep in mind, this is a new experience for Eve. There are no other women around to tell her what is going on inside her body or what to expect to come. That also means there was no one to tell her to be afraid of it. Okay? She was completely ignorant. The only indicator she would have had is watching the animals. Well, she does give birth to her firstborn son, and her explanation is she has gotten a man with the help of the Lord. If it says man-child or something like that, the word is simply the word for man. I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. The name Cain is a play on the word here, because Cain means gotten. This is the one that I've gotten. This is the one's provided. And within that is probably the idea that she is thinking, this is the one who's going to redeem us. This is the one that will crush Satan's head. That was her hope. That was the hope she was given back in Genesis 3:15. Well, next she gave birth to a son, Abel. Abel means breath, vapor, or vanity. Possibly by this time, she'd realize Cain was not the promised redeemer. And sin had subjected creation to vanity, even as Romans 8:20 tells us. Some have thought that Abel could have been a twin to Cain, since there's no real time references here, but his name doesn't mean a whole lot or make a lot of sense if he was a twin. It makes a lot more sense that time had passed and her hopes weren't there. She had already discovered and realized life is vain. Well, Abel became a keeper of flocks. He's a sheep herder. Cain is a tiller of the ground. He is a farmer. Both would have been important skills to develop early on in humanity. Farming, obviously, important for food, still extremely important to us. All of us would have a struggle if without farmers. Ranching was also important, sheep herding, because at that point, even though the animals were not used for food, they were used for clothing. It's also possible, though not stated anywhere within the scriptures, that they had already indicated to Adam and Eve, they would continue to offer animals as sacrifices for their sin. Now, part of the reason we believe that is because that was exactly what Abel does in verses 3 through 5. So, raising animals is important for both clothing and for sacrifice. So, it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground, and Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. He became sad, despondent, and it showed on his face. Now, we're not told here the specific reasons that God had regard for Abel's offering of a firstling of the flock and did not regard Cain's offering from the fruit of the ground. We know from the instructions given to Moses that God does accept offerings of produce. In fact, in the Levitical code, it is commanded to bring forth produce as part of your offerings to the Lord. So the rejection of Cain's offering was probably not because it was just fruit and not an animal. Now, possibly, again, God had instructed them that's what he wanted. But if so, then it seems a little strange that God's rebuke of him, a little later in the chapter, doesn't call that sin, because it would have been if he disobeyed God in this. Instead, God warns him and that he had not yet fallen into sin. It's just a warning about it. Now, what is clear in this passage is that Cain's attitude is not right. Cain has a problem. It's demonstrated by this great anger that comes about when it becomes clear to him that God has not regarded his offering. The proper response would have been contrition and seeking to correct whatever was not quite up to par. What is it you want then, God? And I will do that. But instead, he's angry. I brought my stuff and you don't want it and I'm mad now. Well, what kind of sacrifice is that? What kind of worship is that? And yet, is that not still the way many people approach God? I've given you this. It's good enough. You better accept it or I'm mad. Well, we also know from Hebrews 11, verse 4, that Abel's sacrifice was offered in faith. And that is why he was accepted and was pleasing to the Lord. Now, God graciously intervenes and warns Cain in verses 6 and 7. Look what he says there. Now, remember, the scenario here is, he's offered an offering, it's not regarded, and Cain is angry. God's response is one of grace. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it." Now again, Cain, God had not regarded Cain's offering, but it doesn't mean he rejected Cain. In fact, this passage says he did reject Cain. He intervened into Cain's life. Now, the questions here to Cain, they're rhetorical. Again, God's omniscient. He knew the answers already. But they're asked to prod Cain to think about what he's doing and why he is doing it so he can change his response and become proper. God then encouraged him to do well. That includes changing his attitude. And then warned him that if he failed to do that, sin was nearby and it was after him. It was ready to pounce upon him. He would have to learn to master it. Now, this is the very first use of the term sin in the Scriptures. And its description, its remedy, are significant for us. It's presented as an entity itself that's ready to attack. And it desires to control. It desires to control. The remedy given here is that the individual must master it and not let it control. Recall from our discussion last week about temptation that temptation gives birth to sin when we're carried away by our own desires. We're enticed by those. And that's true whether it's the lust of flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the boastful pride of life, as 1 John describes it. We yield ourselves to sin because we're enticed by our own desires to get what we want. We want our own desires filled, not God's desires. God tells Cain that he must protect himself from sin by mastering it, which is going to be done by doing well. In short, obedience to God protects us from sin. That makes sense, doesn't it? If I'm going to obey God, I'm protected from sin. And that is what he tells Cain. Now, it's not uncommon for people to accuse God of somehow being unfair, as if he is somehow, some way, responsible for their emotions, for their decisions. He's responsible for their actions. God, it's all your fault. God made humans as rational, emotional, and volitional. We have that capacity. It is not as great a capacity as Adam had, but we all still have it now. Every single one of us in the room. Rational, although some of you might think others are irrational, but they actually are rational. You can think. You can figure things out. You have emotions. You can feel psychically. And you can make decisions. In fact, you're responsible for making decisions. Those are all things that we have. And so the choices that we make, what we do or do not do, is what we choose. Okay? It's what we've chosen to do. Here we find that Cain has a very strong emotion of being very angry. God challenges him on that emotional response. He encourages him to do well. He warns about failing because sin is ready to pounce on him and he's going to have to master it. What Cain does next is because he chooses to not do well. He chooses not to master sin, and instead he gives himself over to his own desires, and the sin that follows then controls him. Understand, whenever you sin, it's because you choose to do what you desire instead of what God desires. Okay? You have chosen to do that. You choose to let sin be your master because that agrees with what you want. That's why Romans 6 makes it so clear that we must, as Christians, quit obeying sin. It is no longer our master. We need to obey righteousness, which is our new master. We are making a choice, even as Christians. Which will we obey? Sin or righteousness? My will or God's will? Well, Cain did his own will. It says, and Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. He killed him. So Cain did not heed the instructions, the warnings. Sin mastered him. Result, the very first murder. 1 John chapter 2, verse 11 and 12 tell us that Cain did not love his brother, but was from the evil one, and that he slew Abel because Abel's deeds were righteous and Cain's were evil. He was jealous. Jude 11 likens Cain to the false teachers of Jude's time and warns even us about such teachers in our own time. They're like Cain. Now, the initial sin of Adam and Eve in not obeying God's command to refrain from eating the fruit of one particular tree seems trivial. But how quickly the one sin ends up expanding into a justified anger, hatred, and murder in their children. You see, there really is no such thing as a small sin, because each sin builds upon the next sin until it just becomes more and more ugly and heinous. There's no such thing as a small sin. Now, sin also cannot be hidden from God. Now, God was very aware of Abel's murder, and he confronts Cain in verses 9 through 12. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. You shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." Now again, the question here is rhetorical. God knew exactly what already had happened. What he's after is for Cain to give a confession. An opportunity here for him to come clean. But Cain, like his parents before him, does not want to take responsibility for what he had done. But unlike his parents, there's no one else here to blame. And so he blatantly lies to God. Now, lying to God is one of the more stupid things that people do. But you know why they do it? It's because they don't believe that God is omniscient. They actually think that somehow they can pull the wool over God's eyes and that he won't know. That is stupid. But that's what humans do. It's a false belief about God that leads to it. Now, Cain even more foolishly goes beyond his lie. He even denies any responsibility for his brother, which is a direct challenge to God's right to question him. That's basically the response. Am I my brother's keeper? You shouldn't be even questioning me. I'm not responsible for this. And yet, God already knew that he'd killed him. The result was that God made a very direct indictment and judgment of Cain for the murder of his brother. Now, Cain had been a farmer, and the ground was important to him, but now the ground is not going to cooperate. And so he's going to become a vagrant, a wanderer. He's going to have to find food by gathering wherever he happens to find it. His existence is going to become meager. Verse 13, "And Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, thou hast driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from thy face I shall be hidden. I shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and it will come about that whoever finds me will kill me." So the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain, lest anyone finding him should slay him. Now, Cain's immediate response is a very common one to humans now. They complain. This is too much. This is too severe. It is unfair. The reality is, this is an extremely merciful sentence. God could have required his life right then. Cain complains about not being able to farm. He's going to be a vagrant, a wanderer. He complains that God's face is going to be hidden from him. He worries someone might kill him. Now, God does not diminish the punishment to him in any way. But he does address Cain's concerns and fears. Yes, a vagrant, a wanderer, Cain is going to be. And in being that, he's going to be a living example of the consequences of sin, as would his descendants. Now, Cain's life is not taken from him, because God is graciously giving him the possibility of repentance in the future. But there's nothing in Scripture that indicates he ever did. It would not be God that would hide from Cain. It will be Cain who will hide from God. Even at present, God doesn't hide from people. He is not the one hiding from man. It is man that is hiding from God, or thinks that he can hide from God. God, throughout the Scriptures, we find that he invites man to come to him. Old Testament, New Testament alike. Hebrews 11:6 states, "Without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and is a rewarder of those who seek him." Who seek him? It's a similar invitation in the Old Testament. "You will find me if you seek me with all your heart." Jesus gives many invitations to come to him. "All you who are weary and heavy laden, come to me. All you who thirst, come to me." Invitation after invitation, universally given. Whosoever will. But the only ones that will come are those the Father draws, John 6:44 tells us. You see, the problem is not in the invitation. It's a genuine invitation on God's part. The problem is not man's volition. He can choose. God has equipped him to do so. The problem is man's selfishness and sinful desires are such that he absolutely will not come to God unless God intervenes. That's the problem. Again, going back to what I said before, why do we sin? Because it matches our desires. Why do people not go to God? Because that matches their desires. They don't really want to deal with the true God as he is. They will come up with religion, and they will make a God that they can fit into their own plans, they can control and manipulate. But to come before the holy and just and righteous God is a scary thing. We can only do it as Christians because of the blood of the Lamb. Correct? That's why we can come. Romans 3:10 through 12 puts it very succinctly of man's response. "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There is none who does good, not even one." It's a quote from Psalm 14. That's the nature of man. And that's why when it comes to evangelism, our first response needs to be prayer. Asking God to be merciful upon the one we're going to be talking to. Asking God to intervene, remove the blindness, convicting their sin, that they might repent. We pray for God's intervention upon them. God also addressed Cain's final fear, and he placed upon him some means by which he would be identified as under divine protection. That mark, whatever it was, would also be a sign of his shame. Now the question comes, well, who would have killed Cain? Well, at this point in time, only two people were there. Two other people other than Cain, Adam and Eve. But in the future, there would be other brothers and sisters, there would be nieces and nephews, And this mark would protect any of them from seeking vengeance upon Cain for killing their brother or their uncle. To attack Cain would risk the sevenfold vengeance of God, it tells us. That would not have been death. You can only kill a person once. But some curse or curses would have been seven times worse than what Cain was suffering would be placed upon them if they attacked Cain. That was his protection. That's a merciful God. Cain didn't deserve it. But mercy was given to him. He got what he did not deserve. Grace was extended to him. Mercy withheld what he really did deserve. Grace, he was extended things he didn't deserve. Well, verses 16 through 24 tell us about Cain's descendants. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. He settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain had relations with his wife. She conceived. She gave birth to Enoch. He built a city and called the name of the city Enoch, after the name of his son. Now to Enoch was born Arad, and Arad became the father of Mehujael, and Mehujael became the father of Methushael, and Methushael became the father of Lamech. Now Cain immediately left, and he goes to the land of Nod, and the land of Nod, the word Nod means wandering. So don't think he went over there and immediately settled down. He was in an area, he just kept wandering around in it. Now there's no time marker at this point. We don't know how long it had passed before he gets married, and how long it goes beyond that before he eventually establishes a city. Remember, these folks lived a long, long time. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Now that brings up a couple of questions that are often asked, and I want to briefly answer them. First of all, who's Cain's wife? Well, it's a sister or a niece. Okay? That's are the only possibilities. It's a sister or a niece. Genesis 5:4 tells us, Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters. Every woman on the planet at that time would either be a sister or a descendant from one of his sisters, except for Eve, his mother. So those are the only possibilities. Now, immediately when you answer that question, you get the next one. Well, it's not right to marry so close a relative. Well, first of all, it would not have been wrong to marry a close relative at that time for three reasons. First, there's no other possibility. Okay? There is no other choice. That's it. Second, God did not make any command about this until Leviticus 17, thousands of years later. And third, at this point in time, there are no genetic mutations. There's nothing what we call genetic load. It is damage in chromosomes that end up, because in a small population, they are mixing and the damage just increases, or it's manifesting itself because both parents have that damage. That's why marriage in too close relationships ends up with all sorts of physical and mental problems today. It's true in animal world as well. The gene pool has to be large enough to overcome that. At this point, there are no problems in the genetic code. There's no mutations yet, so there'd be no problems. So that'd be the third reason. The third question usually comes up is that if Cain is a wanderer, how could he build a city? Well, understand, first of all, the text here is indicates he started the city, doesn't say he finished the thing, nor does it say he continued to stay there, but he would have started it. In fact, the city would of necessity have grown over time as his various descendants, Arad, Methushael, Lamech, and then down to his kids, and as they continue to expand and get larger, then the city gets built. In addition, all these folks down in here, they're not under the curse that Cain had from Enoch on down. They can farm. They can stay in one place. But there's only one problem with this. They're building a city, and God had commanded them to be, fill the earth. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, and they're not filling the earth. They're all staying put. So this becomes the first civilization. Now, Cain's descendants, we get down to Lamech. He's the sixth or seventh generation from Adam. And Lamech, it says, verse 19, took to himself two wives. The name of one was Ada, the other was Zillah. And Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Now, in these few verses, we have a description of an expanded economy and technology. Jubal and his descendants end up being the keepers of livestock. You have an expanding trade here. In fact, these would be nomadic herders or ranchers to some degree. They're supplying the necessary animal products to the city. That includes skin for clothing. It provides beasts of burden. Now, whether they had disobeyed God's command not to eat meat and eat only the fruit at this point is unknown, but possibly they're already eating these things too. They are supplying animal products to the city. His brother, Jubal, he develops musical arts. With the diversification of jobs and specialization that can come in a city, he doesn't have to work out in the fields every day. He now has time to be inventive. And so he does invent musical instruments. Their half-brother, Tubal-Cain, figured out metallurgy. He started the metal tool industry. Notice here that bronze and iron tools are invented simultaneously, together. He's already working with them. Now, these few verses then demonstrate ancient man was extremely intelligent, probably more so than man at the present, as I pointed out previously. But despite the increased technology, the line of Cain continued to descend into sin, as seen in Lamech's actions and attitudes. Look at verse 23. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives, Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Now, Lamech is quite a character, but he demonstrates how quickly sin is spreading. First of all, he is the first polygamist. He has rejected the pattern that God set back in Genesis 2:24 of one man and one woman. God bringing her to him, established marriage. He, for whatever reason, decided he wanted more than one. Now, possibly it was his own physical lust. The names of his wives mean ornament and shade. Probably were beautiful women. Or it could also have been he just desired a very large family. The more children you have in a culture like that, the more power and wealth you will accumulate for yourself. It could have been a combination of the two. But he's not following God's pattern. Second, Lamech is a killer, and he's not adverse to murder. The grammar in this section, especially since it's a poem, is a little variable. It could mean one of several things. It could be that he had been wounded by a man and killed this guy in self-defense, and then also went and killed a young boy or a young man because he got hit by him, he got bruised. Or it could be a reference to the same person, in which case he killed a young boy because he got hit. He got a bruise, and so he killed him. In case that's not self-defense. That would be murder. It could also be incorporating a boast of what he would do in the future. If anybody tries to hurt me, this is what I will do. This is what I've done. I've already killed one person. Anybody hurts me, I will exact my own revenge. But that brings up the third aspect of his descent. He's an arrogant, boasting man. He's saying he is going to exact his own revenge, and when he does, it'll be 11 times worse than what God would have even done. He's more powerful than God. He's a boaster. The line of Cain continued to descend into greater evil. Now, chapter 4 ends with hope. For it goes back to Adam and Eve and the birth of another son, a godly line. Cain's line was wicked. Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. And to Seth, to him also a son was born. He called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So Seth is the replacement of Cain and Abel in the line of inheritance, the line through whom the promised deliverer will come. Now that's emphasized by the fact, by the time you get to Enosh, men are calling upon the name of the Lord. They are appealing to God for mercy, for grace. They need it. They're seeing the effects of sin. They can't do it on their own. They need God's intervention. Now, chapter 5 is a genealogical record. It goes from Adam to Noah, tracing the line of promise. This is the line that will eventually end up going to Jesus Christ. It opens with a summary statement about the creation of man by God, and it quickly flows into a pattern. You have the name of the father is given, how long he lived before the birth of the significant son. It's not necessarily the first son. It is simply the son through whom the line of promise is being traced. Understand that, okay? But he's this old when that particular son is born. It then tells you how long he lived after that son's birth, then gives you the total number of years that he lived. And I'm not going to read through all of that. Some of you are smiling with that. Whew. We're going to give you a chart. Okay, very quickly. Adam, his son was Seth. Born when he was 130 years old, lived 800 years. After, total 930 years. Enosh was born to Seth at 105. Seth lived to 807 more years. He died after a total of 912 years. Enosh's son Kenan was born when he was 90. He lived another 815 years for a total of 905 years. Kenan had Mahalalel when he was 70. He lived another 840 years, total 910. Mahalalel had Jared when he was 65. He lived another 830 years for a whole total of 895 years. The first one that didn't make it to 900. He died young. Jared had Enoch. Enoch was born to him when he was 162, lived another 800 years for a total of 962 years. And then Enoch had Methuselah when he was 65. He lived another 300 years for a total of 365 years. I had a little arrow there because then he was not. Enoch didn't die. Methuselah had Lamech. When he was 187, he lived 782 years for a total of 969 years. He beat out Jared by 7 years. Lamech had Noah, who ends this particular genealogy. Lamech had Noah when he was 182. He lived another 595 years for a total of 777 years. Some of you are thinking, I'm glad I'm not having children when I'm 182. Couldn't keep up with them. Well, obviously, there was something very different about their lives then. You look at the totals, the years of life. The average is 912 years, is how long they lived. The world before the flood was very different than our own. Extremely different. Now, there are a couple of things that need to be pointed out here. One is Enoch. There's something different about Enoch. First of all, we're told that he walks with God. That's there in verse 21. Enoch lived 65 years, became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. See, the others just said they lived that long. This one says he walked with God for 300 more years. He had other sons and daughters. And so all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, second time it's stated, and he was not, for God took him. There's only one other man that phrase is used of, and that's Noah, chapter 6, verse 9. There are quite a few times we'll find the phrase, walk before God, but these are the only two, Enoch and Noah, that walked with God. That's significant. Hebrews 11:5 explains what happened to Enoch. He was a godly man. He's actually quoted as a prophet in Jude 11. But Hebrews 11 explains this about Enoch. Why he was taken up. It says, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. He was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. What a life. What an example to walk with God in that manner. And so he was. Only one other person did not die. And that was Elijah. He also was taken up directly to heaven. Now, Noah, I had mentioned, was the other one that was described as walking with God. In verse 29, it says that his father named him Noah, which means rest, because this one shall give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands, arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. Now, this was the hope of the godly line. They were looking for some redeemer. Lamech was hoping it was Noah. Noah himself would not be the one that would give them rest. But there would be a descendant of his that would. It will be Jesus Christ. And one other thing about this genealogy I should point out is that in every single section of it, with the exception of Enoch, it ends with the same phrase, and he died. 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 Now, these men live what we consider incredibly long lives. These are the men that were the links in the chain for the promise that started in 3:15. But even these had the effects of sin upon them. It had spread to the godly and the ungodly, and they died. And they died, and they died. The genealogy precedes God's judgment of the flood. We're going to get to that next week. This descent into sin gets even worse than Lamech. Lamech would probably be considered a great guy compared to where they're going to be when we get to chapter 6. God is just. God is true to His word. Sin brings death. And yet, even in the midst of utter wickedness, God preserves a remnant. There is a hope, not just a wish, a confident assurance of God's provision. He will keep His word. One final detail of this genealogy shows both of these characteristics. It's thought that Methuselah's name means, when he dies, it shall be sent. When he dies, it shall be sent. If you chart this genealogy out on a graph paper, each length of life, and continuing to add, you know, this one's born and this guy's so old, then chart from there how many years they live. You chart all that out. You find that Methuselah dies the year of the flood. When he dies, it shall be sent. And yet even in this, Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, then there's Noah, and he transcends the flood. These are all prior to the flood except Noah. Noah has God's grace poured out upon him. That we'll find out next week as well. The connection between the world that was and the world that now is. God is true. He keeps His word. He is just. He punishes sin. He is also loving and kind, gracious and merciful. He offers hope to all who will seek Him. That's a command to seek Him. Will you? Will you decide and choose to do what He says, obey Him, follow His desires, rather than your own will? Let's pray. Father, we're again grateful for Your word. And Father, even a chapter such as this, filled with death, we find hope. Father, we thank You that we can trust Your word. We can trust Your very nature and character, for that is why we can praise You. You've extended to us grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank You that we have a hope we can give to those around us who are perishing, for they are following in the same kind of thing that Cain did. They're following in the same kind of line of evil and sin that goes all the way back to Adam. A sin nature, and they're under Your condemnation. But You've given us a message of hope. Father, empower us to be bold, to take advantage of every opportunity You'll give us this week to proclaim that hope to others. And Father, if there is one here this morning that does not have that hope in themselves yet, that today would be the day of salvation, today would be the day they would yield themselves and acknowledge that they must bend the knee before You and follow You, and no longer themselves, receiving the mercy that comes in the sacrificial death of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.